Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the Spirit of Christ. We come to a text that both thrills us and humbles us. Not only do you give us your joy, Lord, but you call us your friends. And none of us are worthy of such an honor. Your grace means everything to us. Such unmerited favor in salvation and such marvelous care from our loving Lord. Forgive us today for our misplaced priorities and our foolish pursuits, and keep our eyes fixed on you. Preserve your church, O God. We rejoice that you have shared so much through the scriptures with us. You have made known to your disciples what was coming. You have shared your will and plans with us and given us understanding through the Spirit. Thank you for drawing us in love and putting us into the family of God. Sin left us to be miserable examples of anti-God rebels. In mercy, you pitied us. In love, you redeemed us. And you did all this in the period of time that we were dead in trespasses and sins. You could not ignore our guilt, but you did remove us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Your commandments, Lord, are not grievous to us this morning. You are our delight. They are our delight. And to be valued as Jesus' friend means more to us than anything else in this old wretched world. Help us yield to your will this morning, to bow to your lordship, and to do all that you would ask us in service. We pray for little Mackenzie Howard. We pray that you would help the high fever to go down and her stomach to be able to retain what goes in it. We pray for the Myers and for Hal Dunham as they recover from COVID, and Ron Southall as he doesn't feel great this morning. We pray for this service at camp this afternoon. We look forward to studying these psalms and rejoicing and giving praise as we pray. You loved your church. You gave yourself for it. You love us with an everlasting love. And by your Spirit, you enable us to flee youthful lust, to pursue godly obedience. So we pray today that you would equip us with your word today. By it may we build up our most holy faith, and by it may we fight sin at every turn. Sinful thoughts, sinful conversation, sinful obedience, and sinful ambition. Things that would enslave us. May these be sour to us, and your will and your word be sweet to us. And may this local church be full of disciples who are following the same thing. Help us to say, I love your law. I delight to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ are going to face an uphill battle. They're going to be hated, but that's not my text. That's for next week. And we'll save those verses for next week. But even though we face the spite and the scorn of the world, we also have this great privilege that Jesus Christ calls us his friends. The joy of being his friend. We live in a culture that makes everything very familiar, very casual. And there are a lot of unsaved, lost people who would say that they would consider Jesus as their friend. That's a little different than Jesus calling his disciples his friends. People who have never been taught, never stopped to consider that they are at enmity with God in their natural Adamic state, think that they're God's friend, and they end up being irreverent in all of this. The question is not, do I consider Jesus as my friend? The question is, does Jesus call me his friend? There's a little difference there, but it's a biblical one that we're going to study today. Who are Jesus' friends? What does it mean to be called the friend of God? We don't become Jesus' friend by submitting a friend request, okay? We become his friends by faith, by repentance, by becoming his disciple, by walking according to his word. He elevates us to this very position. Being Jesus' friend radically transforms us to where we can't go back to what we were, and we don't want to. Remember when Jesus was accused by the Pharisees who said that he is a friend of sinners? Remember that? Aren't you glad? Shouldn't the Pharisees have been glad that Jesus was a friend of sinners? And the very designation that they gave in spite was actually something that is very precious to us. About 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle said this about this friendship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "For sinful men and women like ourselves, to be called friends of Christ is something that our weak minds can hardly grasp and take in. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords not only pities us and saves us who believe in him, but he actually calls us his friends." J.C. Ryle marveled at this, as should you and I. Friendship in a Greco-Roman society was valued, not the high points that we are looking at today, but a sense of loyalty, a sense of camaraderie, of emotional attachment. These things were all extolled by ancient writers like Plato and Aristotle, that you should have friends and you should be a friend. But Jesus expects us to be knit together with him in love, as David and Jonathan were friends and loved each other as their own soul. That's what we're looking at today. We're really looking at discipleship when we talk about this friendship. I've had people in the past that called me their friend, and you know what? I was honored. Sometimes I was shocked, because I respected them. And for them to call me their friend was quite an honor. I've also had people that called me their friend, and I wanted to say, no, yeah, we may be using that a little loosely. Okay? We met once. We took the same class. Let's look today, first of all, at what this means, what this requires of us to be called Jesus' friends, so we don't just move over that quickly in these verses 12 and 13 to start with. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." The first thing that being Christ's friend expects or requires is that we love as he loved. Not just that we love, but that we love as he loved. For the second time in just a few hours, Jesus has made the same point. Turn back with me to chapter 13, and I'm going to read two verses from chapter 13, begin at verse 34. We clearly see, we remember that abiding requires obeying. 13:34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So first of all, we look at this great love, this great love. This is my commandment, as I have loved you, to love one another. Jesus answered back in Matthew chapter 22, answered a Pharisee on this question, what is the greatest commandment? He made it very clear that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. And the second is like to it, that we should love one another. One grows out of the other. And the Pharisees, for all their legalism and all their study, they would have connected their law-keeping. Which of these laws? I don't think that they had that one in mind. Nobody laid money on that one. Okay? Love just hits us, right? Love just happens, right? I mean, certainly you can't command love, right? Wrong. Jesus' love was intentional, redemptive, purposeful. He showed love at a supreme level, and ours is to be, in response to that, is to be purposeful. We love because, or as, based on the fact, impacted by the fact that he loved us. John taught in 1 John 4:7, he later said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born from God and knows God. And anyone who does not love, what? Does not know God. So when we speak of this love, we're not talking about an emotional response in us, a feeling in us, but the activity of God through us. We love because he first loved us. And our love, that any love, any commendable love that we would show to one another is possible, is analogous to his loving us. Jesus loved with an infinite love, a surpassing love, a sacrificial love. In fact, we could say that agape love is just that. It sacrifices for the object or the person loved. So Jesus' love sets the standard for the command that he gives us, and then it makes it possible. It's both the basis and the motivation for our love. The very tense of the verb that he uses here points back to a completed act. Jesus' love is based on and forever demonstrated in the cross and the empty tomb. And so we don't have to come to Jesus and say, would you answer this prayer and show me that you love me? He would point us back to Calvary and say, isn't that what that was? What he showed, love, must be shown by his own. We must do this. We can only love, we said last Sunday from 1 John 4, because he first loved us. We are the recipients of that. So Jesus and his love is both the motive and the means by which we possibly can obey Christ and love one another today. Daily, for 3 years, as Jesus interacted with his disciples, he proved what it meant to be a friend. Proverbs 17 says, a friend loves at all times. And Jesus never stopped loving his own, even when he corrected them. Even when he died for them, he loved. Secondly, point B there, no greater love. This is a great love that he calls us to, as I have loved you. But then he says, no greater love is demonstrated than when a person gives his life for his friends. Now, I'm not going to cite some because I would miss the important ones, but there have been probably marvelous examples down through human history, some that we might know and most that we would not know, of people who did some sacrificial act of love for somebody else that just made people marvel. And obviously, as Matthew 5:44 says, we're to love our enemies. These things are biblical teaching and fact. In fact, we might stop here and say, wouldn't it be a greater display to love our enemies than to love our friends or lay down our life for our friends? Jesus is speaking to his disciples, though, and he's talking about an authentic and an intimate followers. And to them, he says, to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus didn't have a warm, fuzzy feeling for the disciples. He didn't just have an emotional response. He died as their substitute. He died as my substitute, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we should look at that and say, no philosopher, no author, no preacher can come close to describing or doing what Jesus did. He gave his life for us. He shed his blood. He died in my place. And so, as I said earlier, he died while we were yet sinners, while we were resisting him. We were resisting the gospel. We were not inclined by our natural connection to Adam. We're not inclined to say, well, you know, I'd like to be Jesus' friend. I've thought about that, how great that would be. If we think of that at all, it's like what I could get out of it. But by our Adamic nature, we're not interested in being Jesus' friend. We are born, as Ephesians 2 tells us, enemies, hostile to the things of God. So Jesus gave what no man could take from him. What's that? His life. Repeatedly, we read that they tried to catch him, but no one could take his life from him. But Jesus lovingly, voluntarily laid down his life for us as a sacrifice. And in fact, I would say that Jesus knew, even before he came, that he would be mocked, that he would be scorned, that he would be mistreated, that he would die, and he came anyway. I don't regret at all getting down on one knee up in Detroit, Michigan years ago on a New Year's night and asking Suzanne Towns to become Suzanne Hamilton. You know what she said? I said, would you be? And she went, and I took that as a yes. And she's never told me anything otherwise. But had I known that she was going to say, yeah, right, and then slap me across the face, I probably wouldn't have gotten on a knee in a vulnerable position. I may have stood back a little farther. No, you say, no, you would not even have asked her that at all if you knew she was going to say no. And our Lord came and took on flesh and died in our place, knowing that he was going to be scorned and crucified. Now we're starting to understand the depths of such love. If you and I are not serving one another in sacrificial love, in ways of sacrificial service now, then you have your answer to the question, I wonder if I could die for someone. The answer is no. We should die daily. We should be in daily acts of service and sacrifice, showing that we love God and we love one another and we don't love ourselves. Secondly, not only that we love as he loved, But something else that this friendship with Christ requires of us, and we find it in verse 14, and we'll put it this way, that we do as he commands. I'm not trying to be clever. We're just going through the verses that we have looked at. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I have commanded you. And he's not speaking about a condition or a qualification. If you do these things, you qualify to be my friends. No. He's saying, proof positive that you are my friends is this obedience. Certainly, we understand this. And the Son of God was despised by the Pharisees and the Sadducees as being a friend of sinners. Jesus, stop and think about it. Jesus actually despised sin more than they did. But he loved us with an everlasting love. Jesus didn't try to befriend sinners by being a sinner himself. I can look at my own life in years past and I can say, well, as a kid growing up, I did some things. I tried to fit in. I lowered the standard. I disobeyed in order to try to... And some of those things were just foolhardy. Jesus didn't sin to be a friend of sinners. Christ came to save us from sin. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. And he died and he rose on our behalf. As I said before, we're not inclined, because of our sin, to call Jesus a friend. He has to change us. He has to regenerate. He has to give a new heart. Because we don't just find it in us. But Jesus calls those to be his friends. Point A under that is this. Obedience doesn't qualify us to be his friends. Wouldn't you have to say that Saul of Tarsus, who knew the law, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he was qualified? I mean, he, in his mind, was convinced that he was doing the will of God, and he knew the Word of God. I'm sure Saul of Tarsus knew the Old Testament better than I ever will. But Jesus arrested him. Jesus pointed out his failure and his foolishness. Saul didn't think of himself as a son of disobedience, or as he would later write in Ephesians 2 to the church at Ephesus, that he was a child of wrath. Saul didn't see himself like that. But Christ, because of reasons in himself, can show us an undeserved kindness. And he shows us grace and salvation. Just about every song that we should sing should point us back to that theme. Amen. Secondly, point B, obedience demonstrates that we are his beloved. Again, it doesn't qualify us. How do you know you're saved? Well, I sought Jesus out and I loved him and he couldn't resist me. No, it's not your irresistible love, it's his irresistible grace. Turn with me back to chapter 14. Just maybe look across the page at verses 21, 22, and 23. 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, think of that dynamic between him and Judas and what was about to happen. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You know who Christ's real family is? Remember when they came to him and said, outside are your brothers and sisters? He said, my family are those that do the will of God, Mark chapter 3. His real friends are those who are identified in him, who are walking and pursuing the will of God. and are doing everything that they're allowing Christ and the Spirit to do through them for His glory. He says, you are a vessel. You are my friends. Thirdly, there's another thing that being a friend of Christ, it means that we acknowledge the honor of this designation. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In the next verse, he makes it very clear. You didn't choose me, but I have chosen you. It is Jesus who makes known this work of God in salvation. It is this salvation that commands our growing devotion to Him. Now, Paul, writing to different churches in the New Testament, identified himself as a doulos, as a slave, as a bondservant, as the lowest of the low. But Jesus' point here is that He has made the will of the Father known to us. I shared with somebody in dinner just the other night, if I said, you know what, I consider you my friend. They said, oh, great, now you're no longer my pastor. Well, Now, did Jesus say, you were my slaves, you're no slaves anymore, set that aside, because now you're friends? No, He's layering or adding one onto the other. Jesus Christ is always Kurios, right? He's always the Lord. And they understood that. And so for Him to elevate them and give this designation, this privilege, this high honor of friends, He's not saying, you're not a slave anymore at all. He's saying, on top of that, in mercy, He gives us the riches, the inheritance of this sonship, of this forgiveness. At no point does Jesus act shocked or disappointed in me. I may be disappointed in myself. But the Lord doesn't say, Paul, you said what? You did what? He's always claiming me as His child. Marvel at this, that He loves us with an everlasting love. With perfect knowledge of what I am, what I will do, He has shown His grace and He shows His love. Remember the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and then they have a third walking with Him. I was able to watch a video clip that somebody shared with me on this very, very thing. We may be showing this in the church before too long. And it was Jesus who, it says in Luke, who interpreted them to them all the scriptures concerning the things concerning Himself. And then that these who were frightened, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's what Jesus was doing with His disciples. He wasn't just saying, rebuking them and saying, oh, come on, we already covered that yesterday. I already rebuked you on that yesterday. You should be farther along in the Jesus process than that. No, He loved them. And He makes us His disciples. And you and I are to be giving the gospel, making disciples, interacting with the lost and the saved in the very same way that Jesus did, humbly and sweetly and patiently. You know, it's not hard. It's quite easy to get exasperated with each other. I get exasperated with you all the time. maybe a little bit. And I know that goes the other way too. Pastor, really? Okay. But Jesus had plenty to be disappointed in His disciples about, but He didn't. Finally this morning, another thing that being His disciple, being His friend means is that we bear fruit as He designed. This is what you are to do. This goes back to that vine and branches, that you should bear fruit. So being Jesus' disciple, his friend, means we're producing fruit. And producing fruit, part of that, a large part of that, is that we're making disciples and we're building each other up. Listen, discipleship is active and intentional. It's not accidental. It's not occasional. Let's put it this way in point A. Faithfully producing by reproducing. You mean we should have a larger family? Well, we'll take that. That's one new way to grow the church. We love children here. But we're talking spiritually about reproducing. 2 Timothy 2:2. Making disciples who make disciples also, right? Who was sovereign of salvation? In our Arminian heart, we sought out God? No. He is sovereign, and he sought out Peter and James and John and nine others. He set his love upon them. He called them to be his disciples. And some say, well, he's only speaking of disciples here. No, he's addressing what is going to be shared with the whole church. I guarantee you, Peter didn't see an ad and respond to it. Looking for disciples who will follow me into my hardship and deprivation. No, that wasn't it. Jesus pursued them in love, and he called them, and he trained them. For 3 years, he prayed for them. He ate with them. Let me ask you, looking back over this last year, as for a time stamp there, just within this last year, is there anybody that you have sought to disciple, to show Christ to pour your life into? Well, yes, I sought, but they didn't want to do that, okay? Then did you turn and look at somebody else and say, can I encourage you in your Christian walk? Well, this is something for super saints. This is something for pastors and missionaries to do. Be very careful. It's the standard operating procedure for all of Christ's own that we make disciples and teach them so they can teach others also. That is the standard operating principle in biblical Christianity. To be called Jesus' friend is the greatest honor ever. And to be given the gospel and have Jesus say, go out and make more friends. You know, one of the more exciting things of my life is to be able to have one friend of mine, they know me, and another friend of mine, that's right, I only have two friends, and they know me, but they don't know each other, and to say, hey, you know what? I'd like to introduce you to each other. And they look at each other, and they say, I thought he was his friend. He can only have one. You know? And when we introduce people, Jesus is my Savior, and Jesus calls me his friend. Going back to Isaiah 41:8, I think it is, it speaks about that Abraham was called by God his friend. So it's not just in some of our hymns and our songs, Jesus is my friend. It comes across, that's how I consider him. But what Jesus is teaching in John 15 is deeper than, he says, I call you my friends. You still call me Lord. So secondly, not only faithfully producing by reproducing, but secondly, by obeying Jesus, by loving like Jesus. Obeying Jesus by loving like Jesus. See, we don't set our own agenda. We are following orders. We are following his commands. We are to train one another in godliness. The Lord expects us, we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, to be edifying, to build one another up. That's what we do. My wife and I were talking. We don't want our church to ever settle into this. Well, no, I don't know them. You sit on the other side of the church, don't you? Well, I've never met you then. You and I should be looking, that person's new. I don't know that face. I need to learn that name. But we don't just learn names. You know what we go after? We learn needs. How can I pray for you? How can I build you up? How can Christ use little old me to help you see him more clearly? To pray for each other, to encourage one another, as Jesus did his own, and he continues to do with us. In the 4th century AD, that's before George or me, there were two guys that became friends at Athens as they were students together. Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil of Caesarea. And their interaction with each other was kind of like an iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And in 350, Gregory wrote of this deep friendship. Listen to what he says. "We had all things in common, but above all, it was God, of course, and a mutual desire for higher things that drew us to each other. And as a result, we reached such a pitch of confidence that we revealed the depth of our hearts, being even more united in our yearning." Just before the service, I had a young lady that was sharing some things with me about her birth and going back to her that I had never heard before. You know what? We get to a certain point as we grow, and a person says, "Well, can I share this with you?" Yes, please do. And I will pray for that need. There's a little reluctance when you're growing up, you're a teenage girl or a high school boy, to take somebody in your confidence. Can I share something? I consider you my friend, because sometimes that backfires on us. Jesus never does that. And he calls us his friends, and he calls us to reach out to each other. Spurgeon made this contrast that, building off of that thing about Basil and Gregory, he says, it's more than just a friendship on this earth. It's one for all eternity. Spurgeon said, "In the heart of our Lord, there burns such a friendship toward us that all other forms of it are dim candles far removed from the sun." He says the greatest friendship between two people is nothing compared to the brightness of the friendship that Christ has towards us. And one of my favorite writers, who wrote 200 years before Spurgeon in 1666, Thomas Watson wrote, "God will be with you in the hour of death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Other friends you cannot keep." Listen, this is worth quoting. Thomas Watson says, "Other friends you cannot keep. God is a friend you cannot lose. He will be your guide in life, your hope in death, and your reward after death." We are trying to wean each other away from this idea that this is the church. We come to the church. And so we've kind of switched our terminology. This is a ministry center where the church meets. And the church is not so much a building as a people who are investing in each other and obeying Christ in the process. So, one of the things that we should grow out of is we say, "Well, I don't want to ask for help. I don't want to give counsel because I may say something wrong. Somebody may laugh at me." In the body of Christ, we say, "You know what? I'm Christ's friend, right? And you're Christ's friend. He calls both of us his friends. Can I share something with you? And you pray about this for me?" We should relish that. In the best highest way possible, we should build others up to be more Christ-like. John 13:35 said, "By all this men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And I found this, that at the, I think the last verse of 3 John says, the friends here greet you. Greet the friends there by name. So how is John, who's writing the Gospel of John, and then later 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, how is he using this term friends? He's using it interchangeably with disciples, Christians. We think of a friendship between people. I hope you have some good friends. But this is mind-blowing that the Lord, who was about to die for these men, said, "I call you my friends." And all of this comes with a great responsibility that we obey him, that we love one another, that we're showing his love. And the aim of this love and of this conformity is that we are helping each other to become more like Christ each and every day. Let's pray together. Lord, our